Until you understand that the Bible calls us sheep. And as you know, sheep are slow learners. And oftentimes God repeats truths to us because it is our propensity and bent to forget those lessons, simple as they are, time and time again. Perhaps that is why Peter wrote, "I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth that you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body." You see, there are still people who do not know the reason that Jesus performed this miracle. It's like the young boy in Sunday school when the teacher said, "What is your favorite story in the Bible?" He said, "Oh, that's easy. I love the story about the multitude that loafs and fishes." Well, this is the story of the loaves and the fishes. And it's a powerful story. I have entitled it, by the way, Lessons from a Free Lunch, because there are several lessons that we learn from the different people's responses to what Jesus was doing. And it tells us what to do and what not to do. The first two examples are examples that we would want to follow after, or we would not want to follow after. The second two responses are some that we would want to follow after. It says in verse 1, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?' And Jesus said, 'Make the people sit down.' There was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Just as a clue before we finish this out, it is unfortunate but true that they counted in those days in kind of a male chauvinist way. They never counted women when they made countings of a crowd, only the men. And these were 5,000 men, which must mean, as most believe, that there were up to 15,000 people in that crowd around Jesus that day. And they all sat down on the grass. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost.' Therefore they gathered them up, filled the 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet who is to come into the world.'" Now, before we go into our text this morning and expound on it, you might be interested to know that there are a great number of people who do not believe what we just read. They don't believe it's a miracle. They have rationalized the miraculous out of it, and they simply believe that this was a natural phenomenon. And it's funny to listen to the explanations that these guys come up with on how this happened. The first explanation is that actually everybody brought lunch that day. But they hid it in a sack because they were so selfish they didn't want to bring it out and have to share it with anyone. But Jesus, with that broad smile and open arms, invited a young child who was so unselfish, stood him before the crowd, and that little child's example of sharing touched the people so much they brought out their lunches and shared it with everybody. Now, you think that's funny? Listen to the next one. The next one says, actually, Jesus and his disciples had this whole event planned. And what they did is there was a cave in that hill, And before the crowds came, they had stashed a lot of fish and a lot of bread in that cave. And when the crowds were coming, Jesus and the disciples just backed up to the cave. And through the long flowing robes of Jesus, he just slipped everything under his arm. And they passed out this stuff they had stashed in the cave to everybody. If you believe that, I want to be the first to congratulate you on your faith. You have more faith than I have to believe that. It's easier for me to believe in the miraculous. And people have trouble with the miraculous because they have problems with God, basically. Their God is so small, and their conception of God is so small, and they haven't seen God work in their lives at all, and so their concept is so tiny. But the question is how big your God is. This was not a big deal for Jesus to do. It was right up his alley. I'm amazed every time I see a 747 take off in the air. I think gravity says that thing should sink. It's so heavy. But there's other laws that supersede the law of gravity that causes the thing to lift up and thrust to another direction. God enacts higher laws when he performs a miracle. Now let's look at this crowd, this group of people following Jesus. It says, after these things, which were the things in chapter 4 and 5, that Jesus did in Judea and Jerusalem, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now this crowd that was following Jesus did not believe in Jesus in a saving kind of a way. They weren't following him to be obedient to him. They weren't committed to him, all of them. There were some of them who were, but there was a majority of them who weren't following him because they loved and believed in him. But notice, they followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. In the Greek text, it implies something ongoing. They were continually following Jesus because they were continually seeing he was curing the sick. He was a walking hospital, a cure-all. And that was one of the motivations that people were following him for. And that, folks, is the reason that Jesus didn't get all excited when he saw crowds of people coming around him. He didn't say, "My ministry is successful. Look at all the people." It really didn't turn him on that there were that many people coming after him. Because of this motivation, he never gauged the success of his work on the numbers of the people following. And that's why it tells us in John chapter 2, when many people were believing or following him because of these signs, it says, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in man and had no reason that anyone should testify about man, for he knew the heart of man. He knew the motivation. They were there only for the bread line, and so he did not commit himself to that group of people. Now, when this miracle was over with in chapter 6, in verse 14 it says, those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, and notice their reaction, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Therefore, verse 15, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. This crowd was Jewish, and they knew the promises of a Messiah. They were anticipating that someone would come and deliver them from their bondage, and they saw that perhaps Jesus was the fulfillment of that. In fact, they believed at the end of the miracle that this is the Messiah, because they said in verse 14, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, what they are referring to, folks, is a promise way back in the Old Testament that God made through Moses. It goes like this. I will raise up for them a prophet from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth and will tell them everything that I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. Now that explains their reaction in verse 14. This is the prophet. He is the Messiah. He's the king. Now, when we see their reaction, our tendency first is to think, That's great. I mean, they recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. But then in verse 15, it says that Jesus left them. When he knew that they were going to make him king by force, he got out of there. And you think, Jesus, just when you got the crowd believing you're the Messiah, and they're ready to follow you, make you their king, why do you leave them? Well, for a few reasons. One of them is obvious, probably one you've already figured out. And that is that Jesus was not only to be their prophet and their king, but first he had to be their priest and offer himself for their sins. We know that he'll come one day and reign over the earth, but first he had to die on the cross, give his life as a ransom for many, and then someday he will come again and he will reign over the earth. He must be a priest first, then he will be the king. But there's another reason that Jesus, it says in verse 15, withdrew himself. And that is, and listen carefully, this group of people was willing to support Jesus as long as he gave them whatever they wanted. As long as he was giving them what they were looking for, they would follow him because they were following him for selfish reasons. As long as he would heal, as long as he would give them food, they would follow him. This group is like the seed that fell on stony ground. Jesus talked about that in a parable. He said there are people who hear the word, receive him really emotionally, but when tough times come, they flake out. That's a free translation, by the way, if you haven't figured that out. They fall away when tribulation and persecution arises. I know this because in the same chapter, they are concerned that they just get more bread later on. They go, you know what? We want some more of this bread. Give it to us. Later on, when Jesus gets down to Jerusalem, remember there's a crowd of people on the Mount of Olives. As Jesus descends down the hill, all of the people shout, Hosanna in the highest. They were ready to follow him. It's interesting that just a few days later, the same multitude that gathered around were in the city streets crying, Crucify him! Crucify him! The crowds of people around shouted that. Crowds are so fickle. And many people will follow Jesus as long as Jesus gives them whatever they want. And it's very much like that today. It's interesting. We want comfort in our sorrow. And when in the midst of crisis, we call out to God, he comforts us and we love it. And it seems that in our hardships and trials, we can draw so close to the Lord. Have you noticed that? It seems that in the midst of the most severe struggles, God becomes so real. It's because we're clinging to him in those times. And we love the comfort, we love the healing that he gives us when times are really down. But the moment he hands us a cross to bear, challenges us with a difficulty or a little suffering, we go, oh, wait a minute. I didn't bargain for this part of the deal. I want the whipped cream. I don't want to eat the cake. And many people will fall away, much like this group here. Ever meet a person who's bitter against God? You see them walking with the Lord for a while. As soon as something happens that doesn't go their way, they turn very angry and bitter at God. They lose their job. Someone dies who's a friend or a spouse, and all of a sudden, they're turning against God. Why would you let this happen to me? Why would you let a trial come into my life? I will follow you, Lord, as long as you give me what I want. That's called following God on our own terms. And folks, whenever we try to follow God on our own terms, he will have nothing to do with it. They were trying to follow Jesus on their terms. Jesus withdrew from the crowd. There was another reason why Jesus withdrew, and that is they were trying to use him. They were trying to use Jesus. Now, part of it is understandable. Keep in mind, they were fiercely independent as a nation. The Romans had occupied their territory. The Roman forces were everywhere. Which wasn't all bad, by the way. We kind of look at the New Testament and think, those naughty Romans. However, Rome gave the Jews a pretty good hand. They made roads for them. Communication was open. They built new buildings for them. Had fair laws. even gave them the Pax Romana, the peace that pervaded the world. They had it pretty good, but these Jews were very, very independent. They wanted no one ruling over them. They would have no one giving them orders. And they looked for ways to throw off the Roman government, to toss away the Roman yoke. And they saw Jesus, this unusual man, who could heal diseases, give them free lunches. And they thought, if only we could get this guy on our side. If we could get Jesus on our side, we could make him a king. He would be a political ruler. He would take care of the yoke of Rome. He would throw off our enemies. He'd be in charge. They wanted to use him. And you know, if you really think about it, there are those who even today look at Jesus for what only they can use him for. They're using him. It's what they can get out of him. Much like these people in the New Testament. To many people, Jesus Christ is a means to an end. Many people have created, and you're aware of this, I know, a theology that makes Jesus a divine catalog. But they can flip open, find some neat picture of something they don't have, point to it and say, I want that in the name of Jesus. It's a theology that makes man the Lord and Jesus the servant. It makes our positive thoughts and creative words bring things into existence, whatever we want, in the name of Jesus. These people say that if you become a Christian, you don't need to live in poverty. You can have wealth and health and success and just create things. It's the Madison Avenue gospel. And perhaps that is what, I know that is what Paul was speaking about when he wrote to Timothy and he said, these are men, listen, men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth, who think that godliness is a means of financial gain. From such, turn aside, he said. From such, turn aside. I suppose that it is very natural for this thinking to develop, especially in Western society. In our culture, we are always looking for things that will make life more convenient, more livable, more manageable. And so we improve our products and our creature comforts because this is more convenient. It makes life easier, more manageable. And that's crept into the church. We want a Christianity that makes life more manageable. Joe Magliotto, in his book entitled The Wall Street Gospel, says, churches, in trying to make it easier to serve the Lord, are being forced to become more creative in their packaging. Come in and worship in air-conditioned comfort. Our deacons will meet you in the parking lot to personally chauffeur your car to a parking space, no tipping necessary. And for a dollar or two, our deacons will assign a crew to wash and wax your car while you wait in worship. Our pastor is so broad-minded that you'll never get upset with his messages. He'll get you in and out painlessly. His sermons will pep you up, calm you down, and clean you out, but they won't disturb your conscience. We make it easy with no obligation, no commitment, no responsibility, no change of lifestyle, no discipline, no repentance, and no growth. We make it cheap and easy. And the point, like this mob here, if you are quoting scripture to support your inverted value system, then you are no different from that mob who are following Jesus to use him. And they will follow Jesus as long as Jesus dishes out to them whatever they want. When he doesn't, I'm sorry, I'm taking the football and going home. That's the mob. That's the crowd. Let's look at another fella here, Philip. He's found in the next few verses. Verse 5. Jesus lifted up his eyes, seeing a great multitude coming toward him. He said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And I love this. This he said to test him. I wonder how often Jesus sets us up to test us. For he himself knew what he would do, as usual. And Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread isn't enough, that every one of these may even have a little. Now, just to set your minds at ease, Jesus was not asking Philip's advice. He wasn't in a dilemma. He didn't say, you know, Phil, I don't know what I'm going to do. You got a solution to get me out of this. He was testing him. It was natural, by the way, that he turned to Philip first because Philip was from this very area. They were in Bethsaida. It's the place where Philip grew up. If anyone knew the area, knew what was available in terms of food, it was Philip. And it was a test. They said, Philip, where can we buy food around here? Now, this was a setup. He was testing the theory that he had taught them. Jesus had spent hours of classroom study with these disciples, gave them the Sermon on the Mount. Now it's time to take them out of the classroom and put them in a lab to try the theory on for size, to see if Philip really believed them. And in essence, Jesus is sticking Philip with the bill for the lunch. If you read all of the gospel accounts together, it goes like this. The multitudes were coming, and as soon as the disciples saw the multitudes coming, they came up with a solution. They said, get them out of here. Tell the multitudes to go away. That's their solution to the problem. Get lost. Jesus says, no. And he turns to his disciples and he says, you guys give them something to eat, it says in Matthew. And then, after he tells them to give him something to eat, he asks Philip. Now, Philip, where are we going to buy bread so that these can eat? He was saddling Philip with the bill. And that perked Philip's ears up. Women, imagine knowing your financial status, that you make it from paycheck to paycheck, most of you, and that you're just perhaps paying off your own home mortgage month to month. If in a large crowd you were speaking with someone who wanted to buy a new house but just didn't have the money, and your husband were to speak up and say, no problem, we'll take care of you, we'll give you the down payment, and we'll pay off your house. You gals would say, wow, 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 what? We can't even hardly pay off our own house, let alone buy someone else a new one. You want us to do it, honey? We can't do that. Philip, where are we going to buy food? To the disciples, he said, you give them something to eat. In other words, this is an impossible situation. Totally impossible. Which is exactly what Jesus wanted. He wanted it to be so impossible that it would trigger Philip's faith. And that's why it was a test. He's wondering, I wonder if Philip really trusts me like he should. I wonder if in the face of impossibility, Philip will look to my ability. Or if he will say it's totally impossible. And by the way, he failed the test. We read that in verse 7. Philip started calculating, and that's where he made a mistake. He calculated without Christ. You know what the problem was with Philip, folks? His knowledge got in the way. He had a slide rule for a brain. As long as he could calculate the outcome, he could trust God. The moment he could not figure out a solution, he could not trust God. It was only whatever he could figure out, he could trust the Lord. And he knew that the people had a need. And he knew that there wasn't a Safeway store in the area, or a bakery, or any place to buy food. And he knew this was an impossible situation. And he says 200 denarii isn't enough to buy food. Or in other words, eight months worth of wages that a man could earn wouldn't be enough to give him just a little morsel of food to eat. That's how many people are out there, Lord. This is an impossible situation. Did you notice, by the way, that Philip didn't answer Jesus' question? What was Jesus' question? Where are we going to buy bread? Philip has a whole different conversation happening. Philip, where are we going to buy bread? 200 denarii won't buy bread. I didn't ask you that. I said, where are we going to get it from? We don't have enough. That's not the question, Philip. Wake up. Where are we going to buy bread? Philip is what I call a calculating pessimist. He was optimistic as long as he could figure out what God was doing, pessimistic when he couldn't. Like the two farmers. One was an optimist, one was a pessimist. The sun would rise in the morning and the optimistic farmer would shout over the noise of his tractor, God is giving us a bright, sunshiny day. The pessimist would say, yeah, and it'll probably scorch the crops. It would start to rain and the optimist would say, God is giving our crops a drink. The pessimist would say, if it goes on too long,
It'll be a flood.
One day, the optimist decided he was going to put his pessimistic neighbor to the ultimate test, and he bought the best bird dog that money could buy. Trained the dog to do things that no dog on earth has ever been trained to do. And finally invited the pessimistic neighbor for a duck hunt. And they're out there in the shallow waters in the boat. The ducks come in, bang, 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 several ducks fall to the water. With a gleam in his eye, the optimist tells his dog, "Go get him." The dog jumps out of the boat, walks on the water, picks up the birds and brings them back. The optimist says, "What do you think of that?" Pessimist says, unsmiling, "He can't swim, can he?" Pessimistic to the core. Isn't our response like Philip's a lot of times? You get a bill in the mail. The bill is for more than the balance in your checkbook shows. Do you wring your hands and try to figure out how you're going to meet it, or do you immediately turn it over to God first? A problem in a relationship with a husband or a wife or a child. Do you go, "Oh no, it's all ended. What is happening?" Or do you turn it over to God first? You lose your job. Do you pull out your hair? What little hair some have left. Or do you turn it over to God first? We're often so much like this guy. Our biggest problem is our knowledge. I know what I have in the checkbook, and I know that this bill is for more, and I know it won't work. Husbands, that is why your wives can trust God more when it comes to mechanical things like cars than you can. Isn't it amazing how your wife, when the car doesn't work, can just say, "Let's just pray for it." And you go, "Ksh." I know that it's a carburetor problem. I know what it'll take to fix it. It won't work. Your knowledge gets in the way.
"I know it won't work. There's not enough money."
Didn't answer the question, buddy. Where's the source coming from? We must always measure difficulty by the capacity of the person doing the job. When God is doing the job, not a problem. It's impossible. Not for you. When I'm doing the job and I measure the difficulty by my capacity, pretty small. And Philip got that mixed up. Now you might say at this point, "Well, you know, you're being too harsh on Philip, Skip." Philip had an excuse. He had a reason. After all, he didn't know what Jesus could do. I'm sorry, but it's not a valid excuse. He did know what Jesus could do. Philip was with Jesus in Cana when he turned water into wine. Philip was with Jesus when he told the nobleman, "Go home, your son is completely healed." And the nobleman came back and said, "You're right, he is healed." Philip was with Jesus in Jerusalem at the pool of Bethesda when he took a man lame from birth and had him get healed and walk through the temple. He was there. He saw it. He had a track record of what Jesus could do. But isn't it amazing how we can look back in our own lives nostalgically at what God used to do for us in the past? "Oh, I remember God did a great thing back there." But this is different. This is now. Or, like Philip, Jesus had performed miracles for so many other people, not Philip. And it's amazing, isn't it, how we can trust God to work for other people. But when it comes to us, we're not sure if God could pull it off. That's for them, but I don't think he's going to do it for me. Listen, whatever God has done in history, he can do for you. There is no limitation for him. Philip didn't know that. It was for someone else. Philip's answer should have been, "Okay, where are we going to get bread? Well, Lord, there's no bakery in these parts, no Winchell's in these parts, no Safeway in these parts, but you know what? That doesn't matter. You are Jesus. I've seen you work miraculous things. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know where we're going to buy bread, but I know you are the source. That's where it's going to come from." And you know what? That was the whole purpose of this miracle for Philip, is to show the inadequacy of the flesh. There is no provision. But what God can do in the midst of that. Remember in the Old Testament, Sarah. Abraham and Sarah are old. Three visitors come to their house. And one of them turns to Abraham. Sarah's back washing dishes in the tent. She can hear the conversation. And one of the messengers, the angel of the Lord, disguised as one of us, said, "You know, Abraham, in a year, Sarah is going to have a kid." Remember Sarah's response? Ha ha ha! She laughed. But she laughed inside, not outwardly. And she thought that they didn't know that she laughed. She went, I'm so old, I can't have a kid. From a great distance away, that messenger said, Sarah, why'd you laugh? She said, I didn't laugh. Angel said, yes, you laughed. But Sarah, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And that question was a bomb that exploded in her heart. I guess not. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? How big is your God? When you are overwhelmed with an impossible situation, fine. Leave it in the hands of a pro, of an expert, who specializes in impossible thing. Someone once said, when God wants to do something wonderful, he begins with a difficulty. But when God wants to do something very wonderful, he begins with an impossibility. If you had a watch that didn't work, would you take it apart and try to fix it on your own? If you are not a watch repairman, you'd be foolish to try. Because you'd end up going there anyway with a heap of parts, saying, I really blew this one. Do something with it or give me a new watch. You'd give it to an expert. If there was something wrong with your physical body, would you say, you know what, I want to save a little money. So I'm going to get this very sharp butcher knife, clean it up, get some antiseptic, and I'll operate on myself. You wouldn't try that, would you? You'd give your body to an expert, a physician who could operate on you. And so when you have an impossibility, hand it over to an expert. This is right up God's alley. We don't have enough money. Of course you don't. I know that, Philip. But that's not the question. Let's go now to Andrew. Let's look at him. In verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him. By the way, do you notice that every time this guy is mentioned, he's always called Simon Peter's brother? Wouldn't that be a horrible stigma to live with through life? Who are you? I'm Simon Peter's brother. He didn't have his own identity. It's like, oh, you're so-and-so's boy. No, my name is Andrew. But he was always known, nothing special, just Simon Peter's brother. And he answered. He said, well, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? What I like about Andrew is he is not a very prominent person in the New Testament. He doesn't write his own epistles like Paul or John or James or Peter. But Andrew was one of those people who was always bringing others to Jesus. That was his job. He brought people to Jesus. He connected them. It was Andrew who led his brother Peter to Jesus. Later on, there were some Greeks who came. They wanted to see Jesus. They walk up to Philip. They go, Philip, we want to see Jesus. Philip takes him to Andrew. Andrew introduces them to Jesus. The point is, Andrew is a connector. He didn't have the food. He didn't have the solution. But he knew Jesus, and he found a kid with just a little bit. And let's just bring these guys together and see what happens. How I thank God for the Andrews in my life. And for the Andrews in the body of Christ. Who might not have it all, but they have a knack of bringing a needy person in touch with the provision of God. Connectors. Here's a kid, Lord. Few fish, few chunks of bread, and he brings him to Jesus. You know, we make so much of other people. Like, we think of Dwight L. Moody, for example. Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist who led many people to the Lord. How many people talk about Mr. Kimball? Who led Dwight L. Moody to the Lord? Who connected him with Christ? Most of us have heard of Martin Luther, Protestant Reformation, standing up for the truth. But how many of us talk about Melanchthon, who inspired Martin Luther to take and run the race? You see, Andrews are backstage people. They're unseen. They just connect people to Christ, not as prominent, but very, very important. And so much of history would be removed were it not for the Andrews who connect people with Jesus. Well, he asked the question. We see it here. What are these among so many? He connected them with Christ, but he still knew there was a problem. There's just a few morsels. What are they among so many? And Jesus is going to show him what they are among so many. Let's look at the next few verses. And let's consider now this young boy. He takes the lad to Jesus, and in verse 10, Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." I bet the disciples were getting wet palms by now. As Jesus uses them to get the job done. Okay, disciples, you're ushers now. You tell them all to sit down, and we're going to have lunch. And now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down. The number, about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. I think we would miss out on the impact of this unless we knew that the fish that they're speaking about here refers to a pickled fish, very tiny, not this massive catfish or salmon, just tiny little pickled fish. And the loaves of bread were not like loaves of bread you buy in the store. They were the size of hamburger buns. You know, like the commercial, "Where's the beef?" That's about the size they were. Few loaves and a few fish. He broke them, passed them out. And they, notice verse 12, when they were filled. Isn't that just like Jesus? What are they among so many? We don't have enough money just to give them a little bit. Jesus didn't have a little in mind. He had a whole bunch. They were filled. It literally means glutted. They were packed. Because when Jesus does a job, he does it exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. And then he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "Surely this is the prophet who was to come in to the world." A couple things about this young guy, this boy. He was poor, first of all. How do you know that? Because it says he had barley loaves, which was the grain of the poor. If you can't afford the real stuff, you use barley. He was a poor boy. Also, he was insignificant as far as the world was concerned. He was just one of the kids among thousands running around in the crowds that day. Nothing special about this kid. He didn't have a halo on. Nothing set him apart from anyone else except what he did. He had a sack lunch that his mama made him that day. And I'm sure when mom made that lunch, she had no idea that this little lunch would go a long way. And what set this little insignificant boy apart is that he took the meager little that he had and placed it in the hands of the master who multiplied it. That's what made him special. Poor and insignificant, yet in the hands of Jesus became very significant and very sufficient. You know, that's God's story throughout the Bible. He takes the insignificant and makes it sufficient and significant. What could be more insignificant than dirt? Dust. We got a lot of it around here. Insignificant, but in the hands of a creator, God forms the dust and makes man his prized creation. What could be more insignificant than a shepherd's rod? Yet in the hands of Moses, whose hand was in the hand of God, it became a powerful tool. What's more insignificant than a shepherd's sling? But in the hands of David, whose hand was in the hand of God, it became a tool to defeat Goliath, the enemy of the Israelites. On and on and on. The jawbone of a donkey. What could be more insignificant than the jawbone of a donkey? Most of you don't collect things like that. But in the hands of Samson, whose hand was in the hand of God, it defeated 1,000 Philistines. The insignificant becomes sufficient and significant when controlled and given over to God. Now some of you look at your lives and you think, "I don't have great talents. I'm not a musician. I'm not a singer. I'm not an orator. I'm not a this. I'm not a that. I'm insignificant." Insignificant doesn't mean unimportant or useless. And all God wants you to do is take the little bit that you are and have and say, "Here, Lord," and you'll be blown away how sufficient and significant it becomes. And if you're not experiencing that now in your life, it's because you haven't done that and given that over to God yet. But you will, and you'll see. Now, the reverse of that is also true. Look at that from the negative. Whatever you have or own or are in life is totally insignificant apart from Jesus. You might be very wealthy and have a knack of amassing wealth. But if that is not under the control of God, it is totally insignificant in terms of eternity. You might have wonderful talents. You might be a fabulous musician. If God isn't controlling that talent, it is totally insignificant and unimportant. Everything you have and are is insignificant apart from being under the control of God, as we see here. So next time you think, God, I'm no good, I'm not any use, how dare you talk about what God has entrusted you with? Little as it is, He simply wants to show you how big it can become and wants us to quit focusing on our littleness and start seeing His greatness. And when we see His greatness, that He can take a few loaves and fish, and He can feed people a whole lunch, thousands of them. What a powerful tool we become in God's hands. Now, you understand, by the way, that Jesus could have pulled this whole miracle off without these people. He didn't need loaves and fishes. Jesus could have waved His hands in the air like this, and manna could have fallen down from heaven. It would have come. Or He could have gone, and a loaf of bread would have just, boom, been in their laps with a fish. Could have been cooked on a plate if He wanted to. With hash browns. He could do anything. But He didn't do that, did He? What did He do? He took an insignificant boy with an insufficient meal, prayed over it, gave it to who? Disciples who didn't believe in Him. They passed it out, and it fed everyone. In other words, He chose to limit Himself to get the job done. Now, you understand, God could do that anytime He pleases. You know, God could fold His arms at any moment and say, these Christians, they're so slow. I mean, I've been telling them to tell people the good news for 2,000 years, and most of the world still doesn't know about it. I'm just going to hang up on these guys. I'm going to send some angels with swords to appear to people. Believe me, they would respect that if an angel appeared with a flaming sword. And He could say, I'm going to send angels. He'll get the job done. These Christians are too scared of witnessing. Fine, I'll send my angels. They do a better job anyway. But He didn't do that. He has limited Himself voluntarily to perform His miracles with our insignificant lives. And this whole ordeal primarily was not for the crowds to be fed, but primarily to train the 12 disciples. How do I know that? Glance, before we close, one more time at verse 13. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. How many baskets were left? 12. How many disciples were there? 12. That's very interesting. You see, in 1 year from this time, Jesus will gather His disciples, point to the world with all of its people, and say, you 12 fishermen, I want you to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. And don't you think when the disciples heard that, they thought, what are we among so many? You want us to change the world? Look at the needs. Look at us. But you remember, you guys, that there were 12 baskets left over? I did so much. I even had food for you. I mean, lots of it. I can multiply it. Back to that issue in closing. Back to that issue of the crowd. Are you following Jesus like some of the members of that mob? You will follow Him as long as you get what you want. You'll come and hang out among Christians as long as life goes well. But if there's a trial, if there's a temptation, a cross, a challenge, forget it, hang it up. I want things to be going my way. Then you're not following Him His way. And today God wants you to surrender your life to the Master and place your life in His hands. He will not have you mold Him into your image. He wants to mold you into His image. He wants you to follow Him wholeheartedly. Give your life to Him today if you haven't done that. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you will touch the hearts and the minds of those who need to make a commitment to Jesus Christ this morning. We pray, Father, that you will use this word, your Holy Spirit, to draw the hearts of people toward you and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, where they will follow you through thick and thin, where you will so change their life, where you can use them rather than they using you.